come to what the NIV, I think, helpfully entitles. The titles in the NIV are not always helpful, are they? But in this particular case, helpfully entitles a list of the exiles who returned. Casting your eye across back to chapter 1, we saw last week that Ezra chapter 1 is really a single message. And it is the single message, over and above anything else, that God, whose judgment these people were under, is the same God who made promises and the same God who kept promises no matter what else happened. You know, unlike any other thing that you invest in, be it housing or be it stocks and shares or be it anything else actually, unlike all of those, with God, past performance is a guarantee of future behavior. In other words, we know how faithful God is going to be to us because we can see how faithful God has proved himself to be in the past. He has proved to these people who endured the most appalling tragedy, actually, he has proved himself trustworthy. You know you can trust God because he will always do what he says. And as we enter Ezra chapter 2, we're confronted by this list before us. And the point is given, if you like, as a kind of double whammy, as we're going to see in just a few moments, that God is God and does exactly what he says, as he says, and why he says. You see, we've got to ask, haven't we, as I've done several times this evening as we've approached Ezra chapter 2, why on earth bother to have all such a detailed list given to us in Scripture? After all, past a generation or so, maybe two, most people will have absolutely no idea who these people with the funny names are. The very fact that I've had trouble pronouncing them, that any of us would have trouble pronouncing them, indicates that this is from a past generation, from a different era, indeed from a different culture that relates not one jot to our own, does it really? We may believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful, but how could this possibly be useful, and particularly here in Chippenham on a Sunday evening? Well, the first point that we've got to make, again just with our eye back on Ezra chapter 1, is that God is God and does exactly what he says. And in our relationship with him, the list that we have before us tonight marks out for us not least the fact that he deals with us as individuals. The Bible, Jesus tells us that the very hairs of our own heads are numbered. God has so cared about this exiled people under judgment that he has, as Ezra chapter 1 has told us, stirred certain individuals of them to come back after 70 years to the place that they were and their families were ejected from. Psalm 68 and verse 6, don't look it up, says that God sets the lonely in families. Well, you can see that happening here, can't you? These people are in exile, carried into exile. Generations of slaves is what they are. And in the case of his people in exile, the very fact of a list with such detail demonstrates that in an enduring identity, even some two generations or so after the exile. Think back to your own family circumstances 70 years ago. For most people here, I appreciate not for everybody, I'm getting some smiles, but for most people here, 70 years ago is an inordinately long time. It is at least two generations long. And even those of you that can remember 70 years ago, I guess can only just about remember 70 years ago. But here they are. They're clearly identified. They know who they are. They know to whom they belong. They know which family they're in. They didn't have surnames. They didn't have bits of paper in quite the same way that we did. But they know who they are and where they belong. And they're led as they go back to the promised land that was once promised and then ejected and back again. They go back in under the leadership of some very interesting people. Cast your eye, for example, in verse 2. They're led in the first instance by this guy called Zerubbabel. You find out as you read on into Ezra, and if you were to read on into Nehemiah, you'd see even more detail, that Zerubbabel is the son of a guy called Shealtiel, who, if you trace back in the other records in the Old Testament, which I'm not going to do because we're all going to get terribly bogged down if I do that, is actually the son of a king of Judah called Jehoiachin. He is, in fact, Jehoiachin's eldest son. In other words, because Jehoiachin is a direct descendant of David, in other words, these people, as they go back to the promised land, are being led there by a descendant of David. It's not an accident that this guy is in charge. God has organized it that way. God had said to David, I promise always to have one of your children on your throne. That was ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, but it's fulfilled in embryo here. As we've seen countless times in Exodus on Sunday morning, so God has an agenda, a kind of model, an architect's drawing that he is fulfilling in front of us in the Old Testament. But along with him, did you notice another name? Not just is Zerubbabel leading them, but the very next name is this guy called Jeshua, to whom Zechariah refers in his prophecy, which occurs around about this time, as the high priest. You know, Jeshua is another form of the Hebrew word Joshua. If you and I were to translate Jeshua's name into Greek, then do you know what name we'd come up with? Jesus is what we would come up with. Picture the scene. God has in Ezra chapter 1 set into the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he should send the captives back, an exiled people, to take a remnant back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. God's agenda stands. And he puts on the heart, we read in verse 5 of chapter 1, he puts on the heart of the family heads of Judah and of Benjamin and the priests and the Levites to go up to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they're led in the first instance by Zerubbabel, son of David, and they're led in the second instance by a guy who we would call Jesus, the high priest. Picture the scene, will you? The exiles are going back to the promised land under the leadership of a son of David and a high priest called Jesus. These things are not an accident. They're a hint, a picture, a great big arrow pointing, because Jesus or Jeshua means God saves. How about that? Here is a foretaste of what is to come. And as you trawl through the list of returnees, they yield some interesting pointers as to what exactly is going on here. Just take, for example, verses 2 through to 35. I'm not going to torture myself, unless still you, by trying to read some of these names again. But they're lay Israelites, if I can call them that, the kind of just ordinary guys in the street like you and me. And they're detailed, first of all, according to their clan, Bani and Azrad and all the rest of them. And then according to their town, from verse 21, Bethlehem and Kiriath Jearim and so on. But clearly identified as being true Israelites. That is the qualification for them to be allowed to go back. Cast your eye across verses 36 to 39. The priests are detailed there, making up roughly a tenth of the total of returnees. Next come the Levites in verses 40 to 42. Now, if you know anything about your Old Testament at all, then you will know that the way it went was this, that the priests were the ones who went into the temple, first of all, into the tabernacle, and then latterly into the temple, and ministered before the Lord, and offered the sacrifices, and so on. And the kind of background guys, the guys that set up the tabernacle and took it down again, the guys that organized the temple, the logistics engineers, we would call them now, the ones who kind of mopped up after everybody else and assisted the priests, were the Levites. And actually, everything in the land was taxed to a tenth and was given to the Levites. They were entitled to a tenth of everything. It was the portion that was God's was given to the Levites. And then what happened, according to Numbers 18, is the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Levites and say to them, when you receive from the Israelites the tithe, that is the tenth, I give you as your inheritance, you must present a tenth of that tithe to the Lord's offering And it went to the priests, and the priests survived that way by getting a tenth of what the Levites had. There were loads of Levites before the exile occurred. But there's only a tiny number of these guys now. The whole nation was supposed to give them a tenth of everything. But it wasn't going to work this way, was it? Only a few people to help in the temple now. Only a few assistant priests, if we can call them that. Everything has been decimated by the time we get to post-exile. Some liberal commentators want to argue that Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy were written by people who came back from the exile as a kind of past history to make up for everything that was missing in their inheritance. But it doesn't work, does it? You see, you wouldn't have built the tenth business into Numbers, for example, if you knew that there were only a handful of Levites that had come. And as usual, the liberals fall on their face. Verses 43 to 45 and 55 to 58 cover servants that either, in the first instance, David or his son Solomon established to assist the Levites in looking after the temple. So all is not lost. There's still going to be somebody to run it when the thing is rebuilt. And then comes a section that rather demonstrates actually what this is all about. By the time you see the detail that's put in and careful account is taken of who is what and why they're there and so on, we pick up to verse 59. Let me just read it again. The following, says Ezra, came up from the towns of Telmela, Telharsha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. The descendants of Deliah, Tobiah, and Nekoda, 652. And from among the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, Hazor, and Barzillah, a man who'd married the daughter of Barzillah, the Gileadite, and was called by her name. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. You see, the very fact that we have so much detail here that lays out who everybody is and where they come from and why they're there and what's going on means that you can say you are excluded. The detail clearly lays out how important it is for some to be in and some not to be in. For the very priesthood itself to be protected, because the priesthood is special. Accurate identification of the people who have returned is crucial for two reasons. One, because they would have property rights, but two, because of the purity of the people. These people, having just endured 70 years of exile, are fully aware of the dangers that they face by including people who are not devoted members of the Israelite community. How much more the priests? See, they've done it before. That's the trouble. In fact, they did it before they even got to the promised land. That's the trouble. If you turn back with me to Numbers chapter 16, back in the Old Testament, page 708. Verse 9. Let's pick it up at verse 1. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, so he was a Levite, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelah, became insolent. And they rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group and to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourself up above the Lord's assembly?" When Moses heard this, he fell down and he said to Korah and to all of his followers, "In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will make that person come near him. And the man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers. And tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord, the man the Lord chooses. will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far. Moses also said to Korah, now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work of the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community to minister to them? He's brought you and your fellow Levites near himself, but now you are trying to get the priesthood too. It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? Jump across to verse 39. So Eleazar the priest collected the bronze censers brought by those who had been burned up, and he had them hammered out to overlay the altar. It is not acceptable to God for people not to be placed in their right positions. The newly rescued people are being very careful, not just therefore to hear the word of God, but to do it. It may seem a bit extreme to us that they went to the lengths they did to be careful of the priesthood. We don't have a priesthood now as they did. We're all kings and priests according to the letter to the Hebrews that we read together just a year or so ago. But you get the point? They're taking God's word seriously, ultra carefully. How many of them were there when they came back? Just over 42,000 were told in verse 64 of Ezra chapter 1. And that may sound a lot, but actually, you know, 42,000 is just about the population of Chippenham. Out of a whole nation, all that came back, of all the millions and millions, was a town the size of Chippenham. There had been at least 4 million of them when they came to the promised land in the first place. And God had punished them. And the only remnant that there was a town the size of Chippenham. As you ask yourself the question again, why this list and why such care? Apart from having been in exile, what is it that these people have in common? Is how we'll find the answer. Apart from having strange names and coming from a particular part of the world, what is it that these people have in common? Well, look again at chapter 1 and verse 5 for the key. They're careful with the detail for the reasons I've just explained. They're careful to exclude for the reasons I've just explained. But back in chapter 1, verse 5, we read again that the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. What common link do all these thousands of people have? Is it only a question of nationality and of background or of role, or merely a cultural question? Now, what identifies this remnant is actually a religious question. These people have come back to rebuild the temple. That's the only reason they've taken the journey. They've come from all over the Babylonian Empire, all over what would by that point have been the Persian Empire. Some of them have given up a great deal of money to do so. You see it when you read the offerings that some of these guys were actually doing pretty well. Some of them, no doubt, had been in extreme poverty as they came back. But all of them had given up where they were to come back to they didn't know what, but to rebuild the temple of God. There must have been plenty of Israelites in exile who could have come back, but who didn't. There were millions of them before the exile, millions. All over the Middle East they were taken by Nebuchadnezzar and his hordes. What lies before us is, almost in every sense, therefore, a people who are, by the very act of what they're doing, and as Ezra's told us in chapter 1, a people who are utterly committed to the honor of God. They've given up everything they had to come back to honor God. These are a people who, the word is not used until chapter 10, actually, but these are a people who are an assembly of people devoted to the Lord and his honor because they've come to rebuild the temple. They could have stayed where they were, I've already said. Some of them were obviously doing very nicely, thank you, but they came. You know, people sometimes argue that it is inappropriate to make a list of those who are part of a Christian community against those who are not. But you find the Hebrew word for church here, not in this passage, but in chapter 10 that speaks of this gathering. The word is kohal, and it means, well, the Greek form would be ecclesia, what we would call church. Here is a church gathered in Jerusalem. They've come from all over the place, but they gathered with the express intention of honoring God and rebuilding something for His name in their place. They've left their comfort zone, taken a step of obedience and faith, and gathered with God's people to honor God's name. How on earth does all of this apply to us? You know, in the New Testament, there is no hesitation in carefully making a distinction between those who are with them and those who are not. Some people would argue that the whole idea of numbering people or numbering God's people is a dangerous one. It's like numbering Israel. If you turn across to 2 Samuel 24, then you find that the very passage that is referred to in the argument. Page 234. Again, says verse 1, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. This is before the exile ever happened. And he incited David, great King David, against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the Lord, the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does thy lord the king want to do such a thing?" But the king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. And they end up with a terrible plague in which thousands of people die. David's action was wrong because his motive was wrong. It doesn't mean that Ezra's action was wrong because Ezra's motive was wrong. Ezra's motive was right. They were desperate for purity. In the New Testament, you see that the church is desperate for purity. There is a clear identification of God's people in the New Testament, a clear identification always amongst the New Testament Christians are those who were in and those who were self-excluding in many cases. So as Jesus argues in Matthew chapter 18, how to deal with a brother who sins against you, page 695, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. You must be able to identify who it is you're telling it to. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says to restore the backslider who's been excluded from the church. In detailing who was identified with them and who was not, these exiles in Ezra ensured that they could work together as a clearly identified team. That's why they did it. That's why all this detail is here. So they know who's together and who's not. So they know who's a true Israelite and who's not. And later on it starts to be a point of discipline for them as to who's involved and who is not. In detail, in the Lord's plan for the world, the rescue plan to send Jesus 500 years before he was born, this point in Ezra chapter 2 when these 42,000 people, and who on earth knows who most of them are anyway, and we can't even pronounce the name, it may sound like an insignificant piece of the jigsaw, but actually it is vital. They began a good work, a great work of rebuilding the temple, the very temple that Satan was to take Jesus to the top of and say, Throw yourself down if you're the Son of God. The very temple that Jesus was to go in and teach in. The very temple that he was going to be condemned and excluded from. The very temple that Peter and John went into and presented a lame man walking in again. They began a good work, a great work, which they had to work at and continue in the long term. The list is here to underline. There were only a few, but they knew who were to get who they were. And therein lies the challenge, which is taken up again in the New Testament for you and me. We look around as a church, and we see such chaos in the world, don't we? And it feels like it's such a long way to go. And we know one another, praise God. And there are those who really are not kind of in terms of their commitment to Christ. And it's great to have them around, and we long for them to come and to be in. That's the difference between where we are and where they are. But all together we are building for an important task. So we read this morning from 1 Peter. Let me read again from it tonight. 1 Peter and chapter 2. And verse 9. Peter writes to the early church, embattled but committed, on page 859, and says, you, verse 9, 860, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. Here in Ezra were the people in whom God was working. A people belonging to God. Here in Chippenham, by his grace, we are a people in whom he is working, a people belonging to God. Like them, we need to get on with it and look to the future and seek to honour him no matter what happens in the long term.